Again, by way of background with the impetus for Paul's letter to the Colossians, it was suspected that the influence of Gnosticism had a lot to do with the urgency of Paul's message to this community. The Gnostics of the first century had influenced the Christians living in Colossae and had made them uncertain about the nature and person of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul's letter was designed to cut through this confusion and to provide the Colossians with a clear picture of Jesus. Now, the Gnostics had acknowledged that Jesus was from God, that he had emanated from God. The Gnostics acknowledged that Jesus was not an ordinary man, but a very, very special one. But like most cults that have connections to Christianity, the Gnostics had this in common in that they did not regard Jesus as being equal to the Father or equal to God. The Gnostics considered Jesus to be simply one of many emanations from the unseen God of the universe. But the apostolic church believed otherwise. Paul's view of Christ is detailed for us in the verses beginning with verse 15 and following, saying he, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if the reference to image of God sounds familiar, it's probably because you're recalling in the book of Genesis that there are references to God's image as it relates to our nature, as it relates to human nature. We read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There is, however, a huge distinction to be made between someone who is made in the image of God and someone who is said to be the image of God. A little bit of background on the Greek word that's used here. The Greek word for image is the word icon, spelled E-I-K-O-N, at least when transliterated into the English, that's how we would spell it. And from the Greek word icon, we derive the English word icon. You guessed it. So icon in the Greek translates either as icon in the English, spelled differently, or as image. And so the word means a picture of or a representation of. So you might say then that what Paul is declaring is that Jesus is the portrait of God. He is the icon of God. But the idea is not that Jesus is the portrait of God in terms of his appearance, but rather the idea is that Jesus is the portrait or the icon of God's character or of his nature. Now we know this because it's explicitly stated for us by the author of Hebrews, who begins his book by saying, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." In other words, Jesus is no second-rate emanation from God, as the Gnostics imagined him to be. But rather, Jesus is God in the flesh. Or to put it more simply, Paul is saying, Jesus is God. Paul then goes on to establish what I describe as the supremacy of Christ. And Paul establishes the supremacy of Christ in a variety of ways, and we're going to look at each in turn. Paul begins by declaring that Jesus is Lord. He says this when he calls him the firstborn of all creation. Secondly, Paul declares that Jesus is the creator of all things. Thirdly, Jesus is the end, or Jesus is the goal of all creation. And finally, or fourthly, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Well, let's look at this first one. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the firstborn of creation? It's not to say that the second member of the Trinity had a beginning in time. The word firstborn, as it is used here, is not a reference to time, but it is a reference to position. And everything that follows in this passage makes it clear that Paul is using this word firstborn to identify the ranking of Jesus, or the placement of Jesus in terms of his significance. So to say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is to say that he is Lord of all creation. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not how I understand the word firstborn. That's not how I understand the word. Pastor, how can you be so sure that this is what Paul really intended with this statement? Well, there's a couple things that lead me to the interpretation that I've given you. If your Bibles are open, you'll notice that Paul uses the exact same word in verse 18 when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Paul says he's the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first person to ever be raised from the dead. That's simply not the case. He's not the first person to be raised from the dead. But Jesus is the most important person to have ever been raised from the dead. He is the first ranking of persons who've ever been raised from the dead, because without his resurrection, there is no resurrection for anyone else. We can also be certain that Jesus is not a created being because of the second thing that Paul says about his preeminence. In the very next sentence, Paul tells us that Jesus is our creator. He's the one who made us. He says, by Jesus, or by the Son, or by Christ, all things were created, where? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He goes on, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, anything you can think of, all things were created through Christ. The Apostle John, and we heard this read this morning, in the beginning of his gospel, draws out the logic of this. When he talks about that all that Christ is responsible for, John says all things were made through him. So logically that follows, and John goes on, without him was not anything made that was made. Without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, you owe your existence to the Son of God. You owe your existence to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the second member of the Trinity. He is the one through whom all things were created. Quite simply, Jesus is our creator. Well, Paul then takes things a step further by declaring that Jesus is not simply our creator. He hasn't simply made all things, but his glory is the end for which all things were made. First, we're told how things are made, how things are created, through Christ. Now Paul tells us why they were created. They were created for him. And we see this clearly at the end of verse 16. Paul says all things were created through him. And he says all things were created for him. Not simply by him, not simply through him, but all things, all of creation was created for him. And in that verse, the entire human race, all of creation, finds its purpose and meaning in life from that verse. From verse 16, we learn unequivocally that you and I were made for God. You not only owe your origin to His will and His power, but the very purpose of your existence points to Jesus Christ. St. Augustine famously phrased this, one of my favorite quotes, when he said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. You see, Augustine's conviction was that since we were designed to be in relationship with God and to bring Him glory, when we live apart from that purpose, when we live apart from our design, we become stricken by a kind of besetting or persistent restlessness. If you have been made by Jesus Christ, if you have been made for Jesus Christ, it only makes sense that you and I would order our lives around Him and around His purposes. So Paul has declared Jesus ranks above creation as Lord. He has first place. He then tells us that Jesus is the creator of all that has been made. He then tells us that Jesus is the end or the goal of all that has been made. But what Paul says next might be the most staggering of all of his statements. We learn in verse 17 that Jesus not only begins all things, but He is the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 17 where we read, "Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And that's the verse that I find so staggering. Not simply that Jesus got the world going and set the universe in motion. It says, "In Him all things hold together." Again, to draw your attention back to the beginning of Hebrews, we hear a very similar message from the author who declares that the Son of God upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's not something we talk about a lot in the Christian faith, but it's there in Colossians 1:17, it's there in Hebrews 1 verse 3, that the Son of God upholds the universe by the word of His power. So that's contrary to a prevailing theory, a theory that God simply set things in motion, that He is the chief designer or the prime mover, and what He did is He got the ball rolling, as it were, and then He stepped away and let the laws of the universe carry on from there. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul uses the perfect tense in the Greek. He says that in the Son, all things hold together. The author of Hebrews similarly describes it, saying the Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. And by using the perfect tense in the Greek, the biblical authors are trying to convey that God has an ongoing and a continuous governance over all of creation. We are being told that the entire universe, every part of it, depends upon God for its continuance. Your next breath, the rotation of the earth, the orbit of all the stars, the universe depends upon God's continuing power for its existence. And the implications of these statements is huge. I once sat in a lecture with the late R.C. Sproul, and he spelled out for us at the lecture some of the implications. He says, "If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there is even one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then we cannot have the slightest confidence that any promise God has ever made about the future will ever come to pass. In other words, if the sun does not hold all things together, if the sun does not hold the universe by his power, then our predicament is far more fragile than any of us have ever imagined. If God is not in control, if the universe is not being maintained by his power, our situation is way more fragile than you ever imagined. But what if Paul and the author of Hebrews are accurately describing reality for us? What if Paul and the other biblical authors have it exactly right? How then might you and I benefit from being in a right relationship with a God who dynamically remains involved with his creation? Well, you could say that much of what follows in this letter to the Colossians is Paul's answer to that question. But let me share with you one of the first things that came to my mind as I considered this declaration that Jesus holds the universe according to the power of his word. This is one of the first thoughts that came to me. And I need to frame this because not everyone knows what's been going on in my life. But I think some of you know that the last 6 months have been among the hardest months of my 45-year-old life. As I look back on the years of my life, I can think of few seasons as difficult, as challenging, as painful as the last 6 months. And I say that, and I look out here, and I know that I'm not alone in this. I know I'm not the only one in this room who's had a tough 6 months or so. A few of you have very difficult things on the go right now. Now, what is often the case is that when we're challenged in life, some of the things that are wrong, they rise to the surface in such a way that everyone around us knows what's going on. Everyone knows what we're struggling with. But what is often the case is that there are also troubles that lie beneath the surface. Troubles that lie beneath the surface and are not readily seen by those we mingle with. And it's often, I wonder if you'll agree, it's often that these hidden troubles are far more threatening to our well-being than the ones that others can see. Am I just describing myself here, or do a few of you resonate with this? That in trouble, sometimes the things that no one else sees are the things that trouble us the most. Some of you at this very moment are facing things that are threatening to undo you, threatening to unravel you. But then we come to a passage like this, and I see a very compelling and comforting hope. There is so much in this text that gives me hope, but one thought jumps to the forefront. If Christ is able to hold this universe together by the power of his hand, do I believe he has the ability to hold me together in times of trouble? If we trust Jesus Christ to rule the universe, do we trust him to rule and govern in our life? Because the overarching message of Paul to the Colossians is that Jesus is supreme over everything. The big things and the little things, the visible things and the things below the surface. Paul's chief aim is to establish for the Colossians the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to have them live in the wake of that supremacy. as the Supreme One, not only is Christ able to govern creation, He is worthy to govern creation. He is worthy to govern you, and He is worthy to govern me. Let me ask you a question. If Christ is first ranking in this universe, if Christ is supreme over all, is He supreme over you? Does Christ occupy first place in your life? Does He occupy first place in your family? Does He occupy first place in your career? Does He occupy first place in the management of your time, your energy, and your resources? Does He occupy first place in your service to the local church and to others? Paul would say that Christ should have first place in every aspect of our life. And Augustine would say, until you give Him first place, your heart will remain restless. Your heart will be beset by a restlessness that you cannot shake until you put Him first. Your heart will be restless until you find your rest in Jesus Christ, the Supreme, the Preeminent One over all. Thanks be to God that this Jesus is our friend and our Lord. Amen.